الله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بالسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of this morning's lecture is marriage in Islam. And the topic, of course, is of primary importance, or should be, to each and every one of us, considering the fact that Prophet Muhammad had told us that marriage is half of the religion. So if that is the case, then it is something which should be of major importance to each and every one of us. Allah has described marriage in the Quran, saying, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. And among his signs is this, that he created for you mates from among yourselves, that you might live in tranquility with them. And he has put love and mercy between your hearts. Verily, in that are signs for those who reflect. This is the 30th chapter, verse 21. Allah has stated that mates, husbands and wives, are among the mercies that He has given mankind. And it is among the signs of His greatness, the signs of His majesty, His creative ability, that had Allah wished, He could have made us organisms that multiply what they call asexually, that is, having no need for a male and female. Had Allah willed, it is His will that we are male and female, and from it, or through it, Allah has provided for us a state of tranquility. Tranquility being among the major goals of marriage. As Allah said, لِيَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. And as He said, He puts between us, between the mates, love and mercy. And this is Allah's creation. In doing so, He gives us a feeling of contentment and satisfaction in a world which is a world of struggle, of difficulty, survival. We have a particular bond which Allah has created, which provides for those people who are living in this world of difficulty an area of security, of compassion, of love, of tranquility. This is a sign from Allah. So though oftentimes people think of marriage as being a means of procreating the species, that is, for us to have other generations of human beings, this process of marriage is necessary. It is not the primary process, because in this verse, in Surah Ar-Rum, Allah doesn't speak at all about the regeneration of the species. Not to say that it is not a factor, but it obviously is not the primary factor. The primary factors Allah describes as tranquility, love, and mercy. Second, mawadda and rahma.
These are the three terms which Allah uses.
Now, the process of marriage involves the choosing of mates. And according to Islamic teachings, marriage is not compulsory, but it is highly recommended. That is, for one to decide that they're going to leave or live a celibate life, celibacy, never getting married, to decide that is considered wrong, according to Islamic teachings. Wrong. Deviant. We know this because there was a particular occasion when some people came to the wives of the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings upon him, and asked about the lifestyle of the Prophet. And after his lifestyle was described to them, they decided that since the Prophet was a Prophet of God, guided by revelation, and Allah would forgive any sins that he had and guide him aright, they needed to do more than the Prophet was actually doing. So one of them swore that he would never get married because women were a distraction from worship. They have needs, you know, that have to be fulfilled, and just the natural life demands so much of time, of a man's time, that for a person who has understood spirituality as being extracting oneself from the material world, then woman represents a problem. Right? This is why you have the priesthood in Catholicism and the monks and these types of things, the monasteries, the nunneries for the nuns, because in their view, becoming close to God involves detaching oneself totally from this world. And one of the major attachments to this world is male-female relations. So one of the companions of the Prophet swore he was never going to be married. The other swore that he would pray all night. He wouldn't sleep at night. And the third swore that he would fast every day. When the Prophet, who was not there at the time, came back and found out from his wives what these people had said, he called the people together. And he said to them that, I am the best amongst you. And I pray at night and I sleep. I fast and I break my fast. And I marry. So whoever prefers a way, a sunnah, other than my sunnah, is not a true follower of mine. With that statement, he forbade celibacy. Now, a person may say, well, I'm looking for a wife and I can't find a wife. Perhaps I might go through my whole life trying to find a suitable wife and I don't find one. Or a woman may say, trying to find a suitable husband and I don't find one. So what if I die in that state? Die having not gotten married. Is it sin? Is it sin? Is it sinful? Or if I'm divorced and I didn't remarry, is it sinful? No. Because this is not something that one has chosen. This is the destiny. Whether one finds a suitable mate or not, this is Allah's destiny. So Allah is not going to then punish us for destining that we don't find somebody suitable. So this is as long as the person has not decided, see, chosen not to get married. So
marriage, then it's something highly recommended in Islam. But the process of marriage is not left up to the individuals in the society to just bumble around until they find a suitable partner. You know, as things appear today in Western society, wherein the basic principle is that one must try out the goods before you buy them. That's the basic principle. You want to buy a bicycle, buy a car, you try it out first. You must drive it, ride it. You must, before you buy the goods, make sure it is in good working order. Okay, this makes sense in the terms of cars and bicycles and computers, etc. But now, when you take that into the realm of marriage, what they propose is that one should live with this person before you get married. You know, how are you going to know that you are compatible unless, you know, you live with them first? That way of thinking destroys the bonds of the society. Though it might seem logical when buying equipment, in terms of marriage, in terms of society and family structure, it is a devastating principle. A principle which destroys family. Because studies have been made on people who marry having lived together for years, and those who marry having never lived together. And the percentage of divorce following those who lived together for years was higher than those who didn't live together. Those who had lived together, got to know each other, and then got married, the rate of divorce amongst them was higher than those who never lived together before getting married. This is studies which were done in America on this, showing that, in fact, this principle is false. It may sound logical, but in practice, it's false. What happens is that people, when they live together without marriage, where there isn't a commitment, it's easier to get along and to let things go, you know, because if you argue, you know, you can each go your own separate ways anytime, no problem. Right? So people are more easygoing. Whereas when there's marriage and there's commitment, you see, then people may have second thoughts in terms of making certain decisions, etc., etc. They have to listen to the other side, you know, they have to work things out. There's more pressure on them to work things out. So those who had been living in an easygoing way, when they got married, it was so it contradicted the way that they lived before, it became uncomfortable. You know, they will say, you know, I liked her when we were just living together. But when we got married, then she started to do, say, and argue and this, and they can't deal with it anymore. So marriages break up at a higher rate. In the West, where relationships between males and females are unrestricted, where virginity in both the case of males and females is considered something rare in general, marriages are ending in divorce at an increasingly higher rate with every decade. In America, it is well past 50% already of marriages within the first 2-3 years of marriage ending divorce. So the process of choosing mates obviously cannot be left to the individuals to experiment, to bumble around in the society. And virginity is something, from an Islamic perspective, which is highly respected and highly recommended. In both the male and the female. Usually when people speak about virginity, they're speaking about females. And in most societies, even the ones which are more conservative, when they think of virginity, they're talking about female virginity. They're not thinking in terms of male virginity. This is how the society generally looks at it. But in fact, from the Islamic perspective, it's from both sides that it is considered of high and noble character, that both the male and the female at the time of marriage are virgins. Because what this primarily does is it prevents people from comparing. If a man and woman have never been married before, never had sexual relations before, when they marry, there's nothing to compare to. Whatever develops between them is unique and new. Whereas when people have many previous relationships, they will compare those people to the people they knew before. And if those people don't match up to the people they knew before, then they're dissatisfied. They're not happy. So, Islamic society, in order to prepare the grounds for marriage, stands firmly opposed to any extramarital relationship. So much so that, as you know, according to Islamic law, if a male and female have relations outside of marriage, there is for them publicly 100 lashes if they are caught. This is how severe the punishment is. The 100 lashes publicly being a means to discourage in the rest of the society this phenomenon as a discouragement, a deterrent. Because the fact of the matter is that before that law may be applied, because people sometimes think this is very harsh, Islamic law is so brutal, but such a simple thing, they're going to publicly lash somebody 100 lashes publicly out in. The point of the matter is that for this to be applied, the people involved have to have been observed by 4 witnesses. So though the law is very strong, the circumstances of actually applying the law are limited. Because how many circumstances are you going to find where 4 people are going to witness these people? In America, yes, where you may go to a park, you know, where you're going picnicking, and you turn and look over in the bushes and there are some people, you know, having relations. Yes, yes, this can happen in America. But in other societies where, you know, there is a conservative foundation to the society, you're not going to see. It's not going to be witnessed. It's very rare. So the cases that end up being the judgment being placed on it for the 100 lashes, there will be cases where the woman becomes pregnant. And of course, if a woman becomes pregnant and she's not married, though according to Islamic law, Islamic teachings, we recognize that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had Jesus by what is known as the Immaculate Conception without being married, the virgin birth. That is only the case of Mary. No woman who is found pregnant can say that this was a miraculous virgin birth. Islamic law will not accept this for anyone else besides Mary. And though we recognize that from the spirit world, the jinn can affect male and female human beings even to the point of having relations with them, we will not accept, according to Islamic law, a woman saying, it was a jinn that made me pregnant. No, it is not accepted. A woman found pregnant who has not been married has only one recourse, and that is punishment. This is where she said it. Now, if she points the finger at a particular man and says, well, it was so-and-so, this is not enough for the law to be applied to that individual unless he confesses. So, Islamic law is very strict with regards to relations. Though it recognizes that male-female relations are from Allah's creation, His mercy, it is restricted to the bounds of marriage. And this is for the health and proper development of the society. Therefore, from an Islamic perspective, families are involved in the process of marriage. A woman cannot be married without a guardian. A guardian being a male relative, starting with her closest male relative, her father, her grandfather, her father's brother, her mother's brother, her own brother, have to be represented or have to give consent before that woman can be married. This is sometimes looked at as being oppression of the women in terms of the feminist women's liberation movement. Now this is looked at some kind of oppression, that women are looked at as like little children. Children have father and mother have to be looking out for them all the time. Like a woman is not free. She must have this male who's always looking out, deciding, well, you can marry this one, you can't marry this one. Seems to be unfair according to them. Because the male, he is not required to have a guardian, but the female is. So the principle of guardianship is for the protection of the female. In cases where women have no male guardian, and the male guardian should be Muslim, so a woman who accepts Islam, her father is not considered her male guardian. In Arabic, the term is wali. If he is not a Muslim, he is not considered. If any of her close male relatives, immediate male relatives, as I mentioned, grandfather, she is the one who is harmed. Therefore, a greater effort has to be made in the society to protect her, to protect her interests. So, a guardian is required in the case of the woman, not necessarily in the case of a man. However, when a man is getting married, he still seeks the approval of his family. The approval of his family. Why? Because the marriage is not, from an Islamic perspective, the marriage merely of two individuals. It doesn't matter about the rest of the family, because you're a new family and you make your own way in society. You have no regard for anybody else's opinion, etc. But it is considered to be the marriage of two families. Two families are coming together. Two families are coming together. Because these two families are coming together, then the opinion or feelings of the members of both of those families should be taken into account. However, the man is not bound by the opinion of his family. His marriage can go ahead even if they don't agree. Though today, in much of the Muslim world, where the family structure is still very strong, males will not go ahead in marriage if their parents disagree. But in the case of females, it isn't possible if the parents disagree. Except where the reasons for disagreement are un-Islamic. If a woman wants to get married and the parents refuse to allow her marriage based on un-Islamic reasons. Un-Islamic reasons meaning that the male who has proposed marriage, they consider to be from a lower strata of society. His family background is this, that, and the other. Or he's from a different tribal grouping or so-called race. Or it may be in terms of their image of what the person should look like. Maybe he has a beard and they feel that beards are ugly. You know, it's just something which is not becoming. So where the parents have taken objection for un-Islamic reasons, then the woman has the right to approach the court and seek for a new guardian to be assigned to her, whereby she can get married. And why Islam provides this option is because, as Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, if a man proposes and you as a family are satisfied with his piety, his religious devotion, that he is a pious person, meaning fulfilling the Islamic duties, and of course has the means to look after a family. I mean, there are other basic conditions taken for granted. Then if this person is denied, is not allowed to marry, then there will be corruption in the land. This is what the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, predicted. So in a society where marriage is not facilitated, there is going to be corruption. It may not be facilitated by raising the dowries to levels which are insurmountable. The family may say you have to give a dowry of 100,000 dirhams, provide a house and a car and a this and a that, and you know. So though the woman may want to marry and the man wants to marry, he cannot afford it. This is part of the situation here, where dowries are so high that men have to save for years. They get married in the later years. And women, similarly, don't get married until later in the Gulf states, where they have also put requirements, you know, especially places like Saudi Arabia, etc., where they're not allowed, except with special permission, to marry non-locals. What that has led to is corruption. Corruption in the land. Corruption in the form of homosexuality and lesbianism. Just as in the case of the priesthood, where the Catholic Church prohibits the males from marriage and the females from marriage, the nuns. This has led to the corruption that is exploding in the societies. Now we find how many cases in America and in England, etc., of priests on charges for molesting children, either through pedophilia and other, you know, hideous forms, or them becoming homosexuals and being quite open about it, or having illicit relationships with females, males, females, etc. The corruption is going to happen. So, from an Islamic perspective, if a woman, if her parents set a dowry so high that she cannot get married, she has the right to approach the court to override the decision of her family and get permission for her to get married without these high dowries. But Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, told us that for that first step of marriage,
about which he said, Ya ma'ashara al-shabab, man istata'a minkum al-ba'a falyatazawwaj. All young people, whoever among you has the means to get married should marry. And if you are not able, then fast. This is a strong recommendation. This is why when you look back historically, in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, and the generations following, you found that people married in their teens. Today this is considered, you know, marrying in the teens, this is outrageous. But that was the practice in the society where marriage was encouraged, where the society helped, supported families to be established. And as such, the level of corruption was far less than one would ever see today. Built on that is the general recommendation the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made with regards to choosing a partner for marriage. He said that women, and in the same case women in relationship to men, are married for four reasons: for beauty, for wealth, for family status, or some big family, a famous family, whatever, or for piety. And he said, marry the pious and you will be successful. Success lies in marrying those who are pious. Now, this does not mean that though piety is primary, it doesn't mean that one marries a pious male or female, even though one doesn't find that person to be attractive. You know, though Islam doesn't say this, the first and most important thing should be attraction, which is the Western approach to marriage, where a woman will not consider marriage unless when she sees this man, you know, she sees stars. She's supposed to see stars, you know, it should appear somehow, you know. She's just overwhelmed by this person. Same thing with the man, unless when he sees her, you know, it's wow, you know, he idolizes her. Unless that feeling of idolatry is there, then marriage is not considered. No, that is an extreme. Islam at the same time does recognize the importance of physical attraction. This is why when some companions had informed the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that they were going to get married, he asked them, did you see the women? And they said, no. He said, you better go look at them. Similarly, in the case of the man getting married, a woman getting married to a man, she should see that. It's not a requirement, meaning that if you didn't see, the marriage is invalid. Because I know of, you know, families who, some brothers, I mean, they accept their mother's choice and that's just finished. You know, their mother chooses a wife for them and that's it. They'll marry and they'll be fine, happy. But this is an exception. And that kind of arrangement ultimately leads, if it becomes general, it leads to a breakdown of relationships, harm in relationships. This is why we have the famous case in Sahih Bukhari of the woman who came to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said to him, I have no complaints about my husband regarding his piety, nor his looking after me. Provides economic fine, he's a pious man, but I just can't stand him. When I see him coming in a group of men, I find him to be the most detestable.
This is just right. She got married without seeing this man first.
Okay.
So that's where she ended up. And of course, one would say, well, tough luck. This is what you accepted, then you should live with it. But no, Islam is practical also. When that woman sought the dissolution of her marriage, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he asked her, are you willing to give back the dowry which he gave? He gave her a garden, a fruit grove. She said, I will give back two. He said, no, just one is enough. What he gave you, you give back. And then he instructed the man that their marriage should be dissolved. He didn't ask the man how much he loved her and all these other things, and thinking, well, okay, his love will outweigh her dislike and maybe it can work out. No. The woman made very plain to him that there was no way. It was, she said she feared for her religion. It was destroying her faith. So, in order to avoid such circumstances developing, then Islamically, though piety is number one, and the second level, a physical attraction should also be there. Because people will be living together, and if that isn't there, then the relationship at some point in the future is going to deteriorate. So, the primary consideration, we said, is that of piety. And this is the explanation of the hadith which I mentioned in the very beginning, where Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, said that marriage is half of the religion. Marriage is half of the religion. I know we have all heard that. But what does it mean? Marriage is half of the religion. Marriage between two God-fearing people becomes half of the religion. Meaning that each is supported by the other in fulfilling their Islamic obligations. When a person is on his own or her own, they have to pray five times a day, you know, give their zakah and all the requirements of Islam, their charity. You know, what is obligatory on them as well as what is recommended. Because though we give the compulsory charity, this is only training for us to give voluntarily charity. Though we fast the compulsory fast of Ramadan, this is only training for us to fast voluntarily. Because fasting and charity are a way of life, not just rituals that we do at certain points in the every year. So where a pious man is married to a pious woman, each will encourage the other to fulfill not only their compulsory obligations, but their voluntary obligations, or their recommended acts of worship. They will support each other. If a person, a woman is married to an impious man, and the morning prayer comes in, he will not wake her up to pray because he's not praying himself. And vice versa. Whereas, where a pious man is married to a pious woman, then each will wake the other up to pray. So that is help in fulfilling that obligation. That is a particularly difficult obligation for most people. The morning prayer, about which the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, said, it is most difficult on the hypocrites. Right? That is something that in family, in marriage, both the husband and wife should be particular about helping each other fulfill. Because it's one of the signs of the hypocrite that they don't wake up for the morning prayer. That is their norm. And so on. Through the various obligations that by having two pious individuals, each supports and helps the other. So it means that they're strengthened. Half of their religious obligations become much easier for them because of the support of their mates, their pious Muslim mates. And the rest, which is outside of the family circumstance, so the Quran says, fear Allah in the remainder. When we leave our homes, we go to work, and our jobs, whatever circumstance we exist in outside of the home, then we have to fear Allah in that other part. Because the family is no longer there to help us. We have to remember Allah to succeed in the other half. Similarly for the woman, when the husband is gone, if she's at home looking after the home, then she's on her own now. She has to fear Allah in looking after the affairs of the home, dealing with her neighbors and her friends, who may oftentimes be involved in gossip, rumors, rumor mongering, spreading tales about people, backbiting all. She has to fear Allah in these circumstances. Her husband isn't there to tell her, listen, don't talk this back. So, the basis of the marriage, we said, is piety. The guardian should play a role, particularly in the case of women. And the economic means also plays a significant role in that marriage should only take place if there is economic support for that marriage. Meaning, either the husband has the means to look after a wife, or he is within a family structure which will provide that need. For example, a man may desire to get married, but he's still studying in university, he's not working, still under training or whatever, but he wants to get married. His family, parents, relatives, may support that marriage, help them to get married. But that means is something which Islam considers as one of the pillars of marriage. One of the pillars of marriage. And because of that, we have the principle of mahar. That mahar is symbolic of that economic responsibility. The mahar or dowry, wherein the man gives wealth or something symbolic to indicate his preparedness to look after that woman. The mahar should be decided upon before the marriage. Part of the marriage ceremony involves the statement of the mahar. This is to protect the interests of those involved. So that after the marriage, somebody doesn't say, well, you said you were going to do this, and that's, no, I said, and I promised, and no. It's stated then. At the time of the marriage, the mahar is stated. And it should be what is chosen by the woman, because it is her right, not set by her parents. Because where it becomes something set by the parents, you know, it becomes named, as they call it, bride price. You know, where fathers may consider their daughters as like a liability which they took care of. Right? So, he demands that the man pay some huge sum of money to him, which he pockets. This is not the Islamic way. It is forbidden. It is for the woman to decide. And it can be as little as teaching her the Quran, in the time of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Marriages were agreed on a mahar where the man was responsible to teach the Quran that he knew to his wife. That was the mahar. Or it could be whatever figure the woman said. If a man wants to marry and she sets a figure which is beyond his economic means, this is a subtle way of saying that she doesn't want to marry him. Right? Maybe she's shy to tell him, no, I don't want to marry you. So she sets a mahar so heavy that she can't deal with it. Okay? It's her right. You know? Her right to set whatever figure she feels is appropriate. In recent times, the mahar has evolved into what they call an advanced mahar and a delayed mahar. Actually, this never existed in the time of the Prophet. May God's peace and blessings upon him. The advanced mahar may be something simple, something basic. But the delayed mahar is a huge, monstrous sum. Right? This is the standard now in many countries, Egypt, etc., this advanced and delayed mahar. And it becomes, as they, the way they look at it, as being some kind of security from divorce. If he divorces me, then he has to pay this huge amount of money. You know, it's like the equivalent of alimony. Right? That's what it becomes. Instead of alimony paid monthly, you have this huge sum, hundreds of thousands that have to be paid if you divorce or you are divorced. But this is not really in keeping with the Islamic spirit. It is acceptable that the mahar may be paid over a period of time, but it should be something which is intended to be paid. That there is means, whether theoretical or actual, to be able to pay this mahar. And the phenomena which has developed amongst Muslim communities in the subcontinent of India and Pakistan, where the women pay mahar to the men, right? Now, which is an extraction from Hindu culture, because this is what happens in the Hindu culture. The women are considered to be, according to Hindu teachings, nothing. She is nothing without a man. Nothing. She is considered as nothing. So much so that if her husband dies, according to Hindu teachings, she's supposed to, and they burn the body, right? After they die, they put the body up and they light him up on fire. Everybody stands around. This is a funeral arrangement, right? Watching the body of the man die, burn. She is supposed to climb on top of this fire and get burnt up along with him. Because he died, finished. No life on her, finished. This is their view. So naturally, the woman is considered a major liability for them. Right? You want this woman to get married, she now must pay the man huge sums of money to get married. You know, in India, if a man, his wife has 2-3 daughters, so he is crying. You know, what am I going to do? And unfortunately, as I said, this has, you know, come over to the Muslims who have lived amongst them for centuries. I remember in Riyadh, a friend of mine, in his early 30s, all his hair was gray, unmarried. You know, and I asked him, what happened to you, you know? He said, you know, I have 6 sisters. My father is dead, I have 6 sisters. I have to see about getting each one of them married. He had been working for like 15 years in Saudi Arabia, just trying to save up to get each one married. Maybe he'll die before he, you know, before any chance for him to get married takes place. I mean, his whole life was focused on raising enough money for his sisters to get married. As I said, this is harmful to the society. This breeds destruction. And the harm which comes, we can see in India today, where we have what are known as bride burnings, were women, because they're not able to provide the dowries, are set on fire. Every year, hundreds across the country are burnt alive. And an expression of this is found in the abortion of female infants, where when a woman gets pregnant, she goes and gets ultrasound to determine the sex of her child. When she finds out it is a girl, she aborts it. This is happening on such a large scale in India that the proportion of women to men has changed. Now, in much of India, there are more men than women. This is something you go around the rest of the world, it is the opposite. All of the major societies around the world, there are more women than men. This is a result of biological as well as sociological reasons. The wars, the crimes, etc., all of this involves males. So males suffer, die primarily in the society. Women live longer than men, biologically. Allah has thus put it so that the biological clock of the woman does not run out before that of the man. So if you go around the world and you look at those people who are over the age of 60, you will find that the ratio of women to men is phenomenal. The higher you go, it becomes even more and more phenomenal. This is the destiny of Allah. But in India, there are more men than women. How did that take place? Because of this infanticide which is taking place today. It's also happening in China for other reasons. The other reason being that in China, couples are allowed only to have one child. So if they have one child, they want a male child. Because the male can help, you know, he provides strength to the family. He can help in the fields, he can, you know, build, so on and so forth. So they want a male. So the same thing is involved there, where girls at birth are killed in the millions. So you find also in China that the ratio has changed. But this is abnormal. The fact of the matter is that dowry should be from the man to the woman. As I said, primarily as a symbol of his preparedness to look after the woman. And this is expressed in the Quran, in Surah An-Nisa, verse 35, in which Allah said, men are the protectors and maintainers of women, because Allah has given the former more than the latter, and because they, the former, support them from their means. Therefore, the righteous women are devoutly obedient and guard in their husband's absence what Allah would have them guard. That the relationship in marriage is that the male is primarily the provider and maintainer of the family structure. This is his responsibility. The corresponding responsibility, as Allah describes here, is that for women to be devoutly obedient and guard in their husband's absence what Allah would have them guard. Man's responsibility to provide the home and the means to look after that home. The woman is to be obedient, this is from the Quran, and to guard the honor of the household. This is an important point, because you have an expression amongst Muslim female feminists where they will argue that in nowhere does it say that they are responsible to wash the dishes.
and to cook the food.
You cannot find any instruction from the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, where he said, the duty of women is to cook the food and to wash dishes.
True.
You won't find any instruction like this. The Prophet didn't make that as a particular instruction.
So, when you also look in the early books of Islamic law, where the collection of the laws were given, took place, you know, hundreds of years ago, back in the 12th century, 10th century, you will find the scholars then saying that it's the responsibility of the husband to provide a servant for the wife. So, these feminists, looking back now, they say, hey, this is it. You are supposed, we're not supposed to cook and to clean and to wash dishes, etc. You're supposed to provide us with a servant. Not our responsibility. But of course, the reality of the matter is that that was a time when servants were easily available in the society. There were many people willing to work at that level. Just as a place to live, whatever, they would live in a home as a servant and grow up in that home. But today, in most developed societies, people cannot afford servants. Maybe both the man and the woman have to work to provide enough to look after the home. So to talk about servants is relevant. And the principle of washing the dishes, cooking the food, lies here in the verse where Allah says that the responsibility of the woman is to be devoutly obedient. And it is a true and authentic hadith, statement of Prophet, in which he said, were Allah to have humans bow down to anyone other than Allah, he would have had wives bow down to their husbands. I know this sounds very chauvinistic. You say, oh, this is probably his interpretation. He's a male, he's talking to us about this. Is his interpretation? No. The hadith is authentic and its meaning is clear, obvious. Worshipping other than Allah, bowing down to other than Allah is forbidden. So there's no question of the matter that the woman is to do this. But in terms of worship, in relationship to Allah, how is it manifest in Islam? Worship. It is manifest in obedience. Ibadah, the term for worship, comes from abd, which means a slave, servant. Obedience is how worship is manifest. So this is what the metaphor, the symbol, the symbolism of this statement is indicating. That the woman should be obedient to the man. So if the man, in organizing his home, he's the one providing for the needs of the home. In organizing the home, he instructs his wife that you will wash the dishes, you will iron the clothes, you know, right? You will cook the food, then she, in devout obedience, will do so. That's enough. If he decides that he wants to share in the washing of the dishes, share in the ironing of the clothes, etc., because the example from Prophet Muhammad was that he used to stitch his own clothes when they got torn, he stitched it, his sandals. So he was involved. I mean, he didn't leave everything to the woman. So the idea of helping the women is there. But the record, when you look at the record of the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him and his wife, they were cooking the food, taking care of the home in general, they were doing. That is the normal pattern. And as I said, if a man instructs his wife to do so, then she is obliged to do so. Because in the Islamic marriage, the rights and the obligations are such. Prophet Muhammad said, And the hadith found in Bukhari and Muslim, you have rights over women in that they are not allowed to let anyone you dislike into your home. If they disobey you, you may spank them lightly. And the woman's right on you is that you should clothe her and feed her justly according to your means. So, the relationship, primarily, this is outside of the love, the concern, the other emotional things which have to be there in marriage. The relationship is that the man has to provide for the home, and the woman has to maintain, look after that home, obeying her husband in doing so, in all that is halal, that is permissible. It is, there's a line, it's not an open line, that she must obey him in anything he says. No. Whatever he asks her to do, which is permissible, acceptable Islamically, then she should do so. It doesn't mean then also that the man becomes, you know, a dictator where he just commands to this, to that, you know, like, because the issues of love and compassion, etc., have to be there, and that's not going to function in a dictatorial circumstance, that he should take advice from the woman, hear what she has to say, her opinion, etc., especially in matters which concern her directly. He should be willing to listen to them, take benefit from them. But the decision finally is in his hands. After listening to her counsel, the decision rests in his hands. It is not a situation of equality to the reality. Men and women are complementary, but Allah said, وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى, and the men, males, are not like females. It's a complementary relationship, but not an equal relationship, which the West tries to promote now. There should be equality. But if it is an equal relationship and both partners disagree, then what? See, this is one of the big factors which leads also to divorce in America today, in the West, where neither one is prepared to compromise, then what else is left but divorce? If the final say is not in the man's hand in the end, then ultimately, what will be the result is divorce. So, the responsibility, the final say, is in the hands of men. The society is an extension of the family. And this is why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that any people who make women the head of their affairs will not succeed. Sounds kind of unfair, but the family is a small version of the society, where women are put as the head of state, Corazon Aquino, Banazir, you know, and these others, Thatcher. The society is at danger. This is the statement of the Prophet Muhammad, may God keep him blessed upon him. Historically speaking, very few societies have been ruled by women. A minority. Very few.
And where these women ended up in the position of leadership, there were behind them men who were using them as figureheads, really. Because the strength ultimately in the society is in the hands of the men of the society. This is the reality that we live in. This is the destiny of Allah. Some women look at it, the feminist movement look at it as being some form of oppression. That men have forced themselves upon women. That's why you find books, recent book published, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. You know, they're from two different planets. And Mars is the god of war, right? You know, Venus is the goddess of love. Women are compassionate, loving. The men are warring, you know, fighting. That they have forced themselves upon the women and denied them expression of themselves throughout history. Of course, this line of reasoning ends up ultimately in lesbianism. You see, those who have taken this movement to the end, that's where they end up. Because once you look at men in this fashion, that they have, you know, usurped the rights of women from the beginning of time, they become the enemy. You can't trust a man. So, you can find what you're looking for with other women. This is what is promoted. Now, they have sperm banks, artificial insemination. You don't even have to have a man to have a child. So you find today, women, who are living together, getting pregnant, raising families. That's now a new family form in America. Two women heading a family. So, from the Islamic perspective, the authority is in the hands of the male. Final say. But that authority should not be wielded dictatorially. It should be with consultation, as Allah says in the Quran, that their affair is done in consultation. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to consult with his companions before making decisions, etc. The consultative body is a part of the Islamic governmental system. And as I said, this government, the system is an extension of the family. So consultation should be there. And the woman's responsibility is to look after that home and to obey her husband in what is halal. Now, when I mentioned this hadith, it said, Prophet ﷺ said, that if they disobey you, you may spank them. Okay. Now, we have another phenomena which society is trying to deal with today, and that is the battered woman, where women are beaten by their husbands regularly, beaten to the point, you know, where they're bruised, their bones are broken, all these kind of things. And this happens in Muslim society. Now, does Islam promote violence in the family? As Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you may spank them. But conditions have been set, wherein if a man hits a woman, it should not be a blow which causes the breaking of the skin, bruising, etc. It should not be a bruising blow. It should not be in her face, no matter how light it is. It's forbidden. And it shouldn't be for minor errors. A woman is bringing the tea and she drops the tea. It is something you may see in families today. Woman drops the tea, the husband, whack. This is not permissible. Prophet said, if they disobey you, not if they do something wrong, but they've made a mistake. That means every mistake, you're just there, you know, you have your stick, you're just, you know. This is not permissible. This is wrong, Islamically. If they disobey, and disobeying how? Prophet had instructed that the male should separate from the females in their bedroom as a means of discipline prior to resorting to spanking. As Allah says also in the Quran, that if you fear that the woman will not obey, that you may separate in the bed. This is it as a means of trying to bring order back in the family, to show a means of authority or discipline in the home. And if this doesn't succeed, then the man may spank her lightly. Not meaning that he takes her, puts her over his knees, and he's, you know, hitting her like you hit a child or something. But that in instructing her, she should do so and so, and she refuses, that he hits her as a means of catching attention, trying to bring her to her senses, not getting in the ring, putting on the gloves, and going three rounds, five rounds. No, this is not, you know, this is not the idea here. So, in summing up the Islamic view on marriage, and of course this is a huge topic, I'm only addressing certain aspects of it, we can say that the primary duty of the human being is to worship Allah. This is the primary duty. Marriage is supposed to help in fulfilling that duty. So the marriage is one in which two people help each other to worship Allah. Allah has ordained it as a means also of procreating, providing for the man and the woman tranquility, a place, a tranquil place within a society which is involved in chains and difficulties, etc. There is tranquility there in the home, a place of love, comfort. But primarily, it is to help each other to worship Allah. In order to fulfill that, then most people have to be God-fearing. This is why we said condition for choosing a husband and a wife is primarily piety. Then the other things that come to support that unity, that unit, the family. The economics, the attraction, etc. Obedience, looking after the home, is what's needed for that home to function. Responsibility of providing, maintaining. This is the general recommendation. Required of the man. And if a woman helps her husband because the husband's salary is not sufficient to look after the home, then the husband must also compromise and help the woman in looking after the home where he can. He cannot expect of her as he would expect of a wife who stays home all day. He comes back from the work tired, and she comes back tired. Sure, being the wife, there are still certain things that she is best at, that she tries to do. But he should also give a hand, be supportive. If what she's earning is helping to maintain the home. But if it is her own thing, like she just says, I want to work. Right? The man is providing what the home needs, but she still wants to work. Then this is secondary. And she cannot use that as an excuse to say, well, now I come home, you wash the dishes today. No. This is her choice. He didn't say you have to go out and work. So as long as she takes it as her own personal choice, then she still has to fulfill the responsibilities of the home. If he has agreed and allowed her to do so, and he chooses to help in that way, then this is his choice. But it's not an obligation. But if she has to go out and work, then he is obliged to help in the home. In order to allow some discussion or feedback from you all concerning marriage, I think we'll stop here. Realizing, as I said, that the primary goal of marriage is the worship of Allah. That's the primary goal. This is why Prophet ﷺ said, it is half of the religion. But the marital circumstance is a blessing from Allah and should be one wherein there is tranquility, love, and mercy. Where that is missing, Islam permits divorce. The divorce is there because if it is these things are not provided, then that internal purpose of the marriage, the mercy that Allah provided to that marriage, is not being fulfilled. So divorce is permitted to take care of those circumstances where the internal components of marriage are missing. InshaAllah, if you have any questions now, we should take them. Question, does Islam allow a woman to propose to a man? Yes. The classical example is that of the first wife of Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, Khadija. She proposed to the Prophet Muhammad. And she was not the only person. There were other women who proposed to him at different points in his life also. It is not something which Islam looked down upon, and today in society it is considered, you know, for a woman to propose is considered very forward, very whatever, but from an Islamic perspective it is quite legitimate, you know, where a person sees somebody who she feels would be good for her in marriage, that she does so. You know, it may not necessarily be direct where she goes and speaks to the person directly, but it may be through an intermediary. You know, she asks somebody to tell his friend who will tell him, you know, like this. But it is perfectly legitimate and permissible. Well, I mean, I've heard this also, but I've not seen authentic evidence, right? You know, a miswak. And, you know, there are some people I see with miswak that look like branches of trees, you know. I mean, you open a door once you, you know, go out to things in terms of objects, etc., you know. Okay, if you use a miswak, okay, you can use a slipper, you know. There wasn't anything clearly specified, but the point is that in hitting the woman, it should not be bruising causing blood to flow, anything like this. So it obviously has to be something which is very light. The issue of polygamy and divorce in polygamy is no different from monogamy and divorce in monogamy. In presenting the topic of marriage, I didn't go into issues of polygamy because from an Islamic perspective, it is an extension of the marriage system. It's not another system. It is one. If a man marries a woman and divorces that woman and marries another woman and divorces that woman and marries another woman and divorces that woman, he's only marrying one, but marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing, obviously that person's intentions in terms of marriage is suspect, and this will be ultimately between him and Allah on the Day of Judgment. There is no punishment in the society because marriage is permissible and divorce is permissible. But where he has taken the rights of others, he has abused the rights of others, then he will be accountable on the Day of Judgment. Those women who were abused by him will have the right to take from his good deeds on the Day of Judgment and put from their evil deeds on his scale of evil deeds on the Day of Judgment. So whether it is a man marrying one man, one woman, divorcing that one woman, then marrying another woman, or he marries two women and divorces the two and marries another two, or three and marries three, you know, it's not an issue of whether he married four and then he divorced one, or he married three and he divorced one, or two and he divorced one, or one and divorced one. It's all the same. The intention involved in divorce and marriage is known to Allah. In a society where the person has shown himself to be abusing women, then the society should take means to protect themselves from that individual. This is the bottom line. But if we consider that in these times where people marry for a number of different reasons, then it is not surprising that after, you know, periods of marriage, things don't work out. You know, where the primary principles are not observed, then the chances of breakdown is greater. Where the society's values in terms of what is expected of a husband or is expected of a wife has become distorted, then the chances for divorce is increased.
If a pregnant unmarried woman discharges her adulthood and she finds a certain man, but this man refuses directly involved in sex, how do you feel?
If a pregnant woman is charged with, it wouldn't be adultery here, it would be fornication, right? Huh? Unmarried, yes, so it's fornication, not adultery, right? Fornication, and she points out a particular man, and the man denies the charge, then nothing can be brought against him. In truth, in fact, it was him. This is something between himself and Allah on the Day of Judgment. Because her pointing the finger is not evidence. She could point the finger, you don't know whether, you know, unless there is, we said that for the law to be applied, there has to be witnesses. There has to be witnesses. So her evidence is not sufficient. Her witnesses, her pointing the finger is not sufficient. So it's between this individual and Allah on the Day of Judgment. You know, of course, she will be punished. She will get her punishment in this life, you know, in the Islamic society where the law is applied. She will get her punishment in this life. And if she takes it patiently, you know, seeks Allah's forgiveness for what she has done, then there is no punishment for her in the next life. The unmarried pregnant woman, should she terminate the pregnancy? No. She shouldn't terminate the pregnancy. The child should be born. I mean, the child, according to Islamic law, is not held. There's nothing on that child, male or female, because the mother bore the child out of wedlock. Yes, it's permissible. Well, in places where the Islamic law is not in effect, then you have the community, right? There are usually communities there with an imam who is head of the masjid and head of the community, then he can stand as the guardian for her, you know, in place of the state. And he can assign either himself acting as her guardian or assign the guardianship to somebody else in the community. Question concerning male virginity. You know, Islam doesn't have a committee, you know, the virginity detecting committee, which checks on women and checks on men periodically to ensure virginity in the society. No. You know, there is nothing to determine that. It is between ultimately that individual and Allah. If he presents himself as a virgin, he actually wasn't, then between himself and Allah. And a woman, if she is knowledgeable, she can fake her virginity also. It's possible. You know? So, ultimately, it's not, you know, an issue that if people get married, you know, the man cannot run out and say she wasn't a virgin. Right? If she admits to him that she wasn't afterwards, but had married him on the basis that she was a virgin, then that is legitimate grounds for divorce or annulment of the marriage. This is considered to be deception. Similarly, if the male has some disease, sickness, you know, physical impairment, whatever, and he did not inform the woman's family about it before marriage, and she finds out afterwards, this is grounds for annulment of that marriage. Because it is a requirement that prior to marriage, all that kind of information has to be put on the table, so those people know who in fact they're marrying.